Right, Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for sending your Son into this world to save sinners like me and like all of the people that are gathered here together. And Lord, I thank you that you have desired to save us and to live with us forever and to enjoy us every step of the way. Father, I pray for each one that we would be glad to receive your word this morning as a message from you to us. And Lord, I pray for me and all that I need to be clear and to be truthful. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd invite you to open to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That is where we will be focused on this morning. But we will be studying the book of 2 Corinthians because this book is a great source, a great place to go to discover that we have a God who wants to help us to serve him. The book of 2 Corinthians really contains a great defense of Paul's authority and the nature of his ministry, and he explains very thoroughly his own perspective on how he served the Lord and on how his ministry took place. And the reason he does that is so that his audience, his readers, would understand how their ministry to that same Lord should function. And that's really why I find value in this book, so that I can learn from the pattern of the Apostle Paul, how we can relate to and how we can serve this wonderful God that we have. And specifically, when we are studying chapters 4 and 5 in the book of 2 Corinthians, over the next 6 Sundays, you will find courage for your ministry. Courage for your ministry is what I believe God wants to give you through the words of these chapters. And ministry in the world that we live in is not always easy. And in case you're curious, I do believe that everyone that I'm looking at today, everyone who's hearing me, is included in the category of people that have ministry. I think God has ministry plans for you, no matter who you are. I don't care if you're 6 or 96. I think that God even has ministry plans for you this week. He wants you to be a minister for him. And what I mean basically by ministry is service for the Lord. But I'll give you more on that in a bit. But as I said, your ministry, your activity in serving the Lord in this world will not always be easy. Even if you're trying your best, you're going to sometimes come up short and need help. And sometimes you'll experience giving your all, thinking you're doing all that you can, but knowing that it's just not enough. You'll need some support. You'll need strength that is not your own. And if you ever face opposition that is too big for you to handle, you will need some help that is bigger than that opposition. I think the greatest thing, if you want to summarize it up into a single word, what we all need is courage. And over the next 6 Sundays, as I said, that is what we will be seeking to gain. We'll be looking for courage in our own ministries. And as we step through verse by verse through these chapters, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we'll be finding courage in a variety of ways. First of all, today we will learn that God is in this, and so we do not need to give up. And then the message that we will hear next week is God will keep us forever, so don't give up. There's a repetition there, don't give up. And we see that very clearly in the chapter. And then as we begin chapter 5, after that, we will learn that our longings will be met, so keep looking up. And then number 4, we will have an audience of one, so don't get distracted. We have many distractions because we're concerned about how many people are looking at us and what they're thinking, but we find great courage knowing what our true audience is. And number 5, we will learn that God's love motivates our ministry, and so we focus on him. We don't focus on other things. And last, we will learn very clearly that God is using you. So boldly point people to him. God has entrusted to us ministry. And it is not something that we need to be afraid of or shy away from. It's not something that we need to just leave to others. It's not something that we need to take the burden on ourselves necessarily either. Because in all of this, it is God's work that he is happy to bring us along for the ride on. And I hope that we will see that very clearly, that it's not a burden for us to bear, but it's a partnership that we have opportunity to help God in his work. And I'm very excited for what these messages will mean for us, giving us courage, giving each of you courage for the ministry that the Lord has specifically given to you. And today we will be getting our courage from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. And really the message I want you to hear from these verses today is that God is in this being your ministry, the ministry that he has given to you. God is in this, so don't give up. And with that, let's read the passage before us this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So those are the words that we will find our courage in this morning. And we'll get back to studying those verses in a little while, but first of all, I feel like I have a bit of explaining to do. And as someone who's used to being in the business world, I have an agenda for us this morning. First of all, I'll give us an introduction really to this whole series that we'll be looking through the next 6 weeks, and I'll be answering the question, does God have ministry plans for your life? And then we'll be jumping into 2 Corinthians, and I understand that when you start in chapter 4, you've missed a few things. And so we'll be understanding the context, we'll be looking at some highlights of the earlier chapters to see how was the Apostle Paul writing, what was he leading up to, and I don't want you to take my word for anything. I want you to take it from God's word, and I think one of the best ways to do that is to not just take 6 verses and teach on those, but to give you a chance to see what the rest of the book is about, to think through these thoughts the way that God has given them. And then we will get into our verse-by-verse study of 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, and the reason that I think we can find courage in these verses, especially here's just really the outline that I take. It's an outline that we can walk away with. If God is in your ministry, you don't need to give up. If God is in it, no matter what you're feeling like, if it's hard, you don't need to give up because you have a powerful God who is in the work. And also we'll see in a very special way in the last 2 verses that if God is in you, if God is actually in you, then whatever work he has planned for you to do, you cannot fail because you have the all-powerful God working through you. And I also want to just tell you all, what is my intention today? I'll give you a clue as to what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to, first of all, convince you that you do have a ministry, in case you had never thought of that before or in case you had forgotten. And I'm also hoping to convince you that you need help in that ministry, because it is too big for you. And then I'm also hoping to convince you that God will help you. And when you know that God will help you, then you're going to want to lean in full speed ahead into the ministry that he has for you. But now, to answer my question in introduction, does God have ministry plans for your life? And now I want to back way up, big picture. Once upon a time, God created the world by speaking it into existence. And he did this because he wanted to create a place for people to live. That is why he created the world as he did. He wanted a place for people to live, and that's why he finished his creation, the crown of his creation, with the people, the man and the woman. And he put them in the best place of this perfect place, in the perfect garden, because God made the world so that God could enjoy a relationship with people. So that's what God did way back then. Everyone tracking here? This is easy enough. That's what God did. And everything was going great. He was enjoying these people. When we read the first chapters of the book of Genesis, they walked in the garden with God, and they enjoyed him. And it was all going wonderfully until they decided to sin. And then there was this problem. People sinned, breaking the relationship. And so it might feel like, well, God's whole plan didn't last very long. Things started to go wrong. Because when people sinned, they broke the relationship that God wanted to enjoy with them. The relationship was ruined, and just as God had warned, sin brought death. Their relationship with God died. They no longer were connected to him, and they began to die physically. And then we see the good news in it all, that God began to restore the relationship, and he did so immediately. God works to restore the relationship. And so that's the big picture I want us to all keep in mind this morning, is God made the world, and God enjoyed relationship with people. Then people sinned, breaking the relationship, and God works to restore the relationship. And the key thing that God does to restore the relationship with himself and people is to provide a substitute that would bear the death brought on by sin. And he began to teach Adam and Eve this idea of an innocent substitute immediately when he created those coats of skin for them to wear. Because of their sin, they needed the clothing, and they had their whole fig leaves idea that didn't really do the job. And God used that as an opportunity to show them that someone needed to die because of sin. But he didn't want Adam and Eve to die. He wanted a substitute to die in their place because he loved Adam and Eve. And he wanted to restore that relationship with them. And the fulfillment of that image is Jesus Christ when he died. He became our substitute to die for the sins of the whole world when he was completely innocent. And all of that was working to restore the relationship with the people that God loved. Jesus was that innocent substitute. And in all of this, God was not surprised. A few verses I want to share with you as we're still thinking big picture here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, he describes that Jesus, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he was, in this context, talking about how Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and it was his precious blood that bought us. And in all of that, that was his plan all along. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so this whole innocent substitute idea, that was not, oh, I got to figure out plan B. That was God's plan all along. Before he created this world, before he created people that he wanted to enjoy, he knew that he was going to have to step into history and bear their sin. He had full knowledge of that before the foundation of the world, and he still decided that it was what he wanted to do. And he knew all along that he would become a man to be our substitute. And he was able to forgive our sin because he became our substitute. He was able to restore that relationship that was broken by sin. In 1 Peter 3:18, later on in that book, Peter said this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." It only took him once. And he was the just dying in the place of the unjust. And his whole purpose in this is that he might bring us to God, so that he could restore the relationship that was broken. That was his purpose in dying. And the Bible contains many appeals for people to receive this restoration by believing. And one most famous example is John 3:16. This is the verse that we share with people when we go to these fairs, hoping to convince them that they should also believe this. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." In order for our relationship with God to be restored, God only asks us to believe in his Son He was a fully adequate substitute. There was nothing that his death didn't take care of. And this verse shows us plainly that whoever believes will not suffer the ultimate death that they deserve for their sins, but that whoever believes will not perish. That whoever believes will have their relationship with God restored to be what it was meant to be and to enjoy it with eternal life, everlasting life. Do you see how that fits in with how God is working to restore that relationship with people? And another verse that helps explain all of this is in the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 states really a summary statement. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Christ, our substitute, we are justified. We are declared righteous. God does not see our sin, and so we have peace with God. That relationship is restored. And so again, when we're thinking big picture here, the big picture I want us to see about all of this is, what is God doing in the world? He is restoring people back to himself. He is restoring that relationship that was broken by sin. And all people in this world fall into two categories. You fall into one of these two categories. You're either someone who has peace with God or someone who does not have peace with God. You're either someone who is destined to perish or you're someone who has received everlasting life. You're either someone who has been brought to God or you're someone who is still estranged from God. And we often categorize these two groups of people with the titles lost and saved. And you're either one or the other. And everyone that you meet is either one or the other, either lost or saved. And there's nothing that you can do if you are in that lost category to make yourself saved. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself to God. There's nothing you can do to find your own peace with God. It is only through what Jesus accomplished as the innocent substitute dying in our place. And we place our faith in him, whoever believes. We're justified by faith. And that is the drumbeat of Scripture, is that we are saved by our Savior and not ourselves. And I think it's really helpful to have this big picture idea of what is God doing in the world to then ask the follow-up question, what am I doing in the world? Am I involved in what God is doing? And now I want to present with you a 5-point argument to answer my question. Does God have ministry plans for your life? First, this is what I've already been talking about. God is restoring the relationship between himself and people. That is what God is up to in this world. And second, Jesus paid the price for sin when he died. Now, hopefully you guys can see that. Not too hard to accept those points. Number three, we are reconciled to God when we believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's all that I've been saying so far. That's how this whole restoration project works that God is working on. And then this is the part where we fit in. Point four, God has planned to use people who have been restored to him to help in restoring others to him. And so if you have been brought to God, if you have peace with God, you can be involved with helping others to find that same thing. And the fifth point is really just a point of clarity. What is ministry? Ministry is service on behalf of a higher authority. Now, ministry is not necessarily a religious thing. Now, our country doesn't like to use any religious-sounding titles, but many other countries call their officials ministers. And for example, I work as a road design engineer, and I was recently doing some research in design standards in Canada, and I came across a government document that was authorized by the Minister of Transportation of Alberta. And this document was dedicated to the higher authority. As Canada is a British Commonwealth nation, it was dedicated to Her Majesty the Queen. It was written a few years ago. And I wasn't expecting to see that at work as I was doing some research into design standards. But as a minister, he dedicated his work to the higher authority. And that's exactly what we do as well. As ministers, we are serving a higher authority. So the work that we do to serve God is our ministry. He is the ultimate authority. The Lord Jesus Christ is our higher authority. He's the one that we serve, and our service is really dedicated to him. We are doing it in service to him. And now I'd like to even share a few more verses on how I've come to have this perspective that have really been helpful in shaping this perspective for me, especially on point four that I gave you there, that God has planned to use people who have been restored to him to help in restoring others to him. First, I forgot I had this summary statement in here. I believe I've given this for you on your handout. But with all of this, we can say, therefore, when we serve the Lord, we are supporting the work which he is doing. And he is in the business of restoring the relationship between himself and people. He has planned to use our lives in that work. One passage that has helped to teach me this is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's nothing about you or what you have done that has impressed God that has saved you, but you've been saved freely. It's by grace. It's through your faith in what Jesus accomplished. But then in verse 10, he gives us a view to, well, what happens next? What's after that for us? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God, who is perfect in knowledge, he knows all things, he knows all futures. At some point in the distant past, he prepared good works for you to walk in. And when you do those good works, it is, of course, not to earn any gold stars or brownie points or whatever you think you need to earn before God. You don't earn anything, but you are able to walk in them. God has planned these good works for you to do because that is what he has created you for. He has created you for this, and he has planned the works for you. Another passage that I find very helpful is in John chapter 17. Now, this is when Jesus was praying to the Father the night before he was crucified. And he was praying for his own disciples. He said in verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And then in verse 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus wanted his disciples to carry on this work that he had, in a sense, begun, and he was giving the work over to his disciples. He wanted them to remain in the world, even though he wanted to be with them. I've often wondered, well, why doesn't God just take believers home so he can enjoy them? Well, he must have work for us to do. I think that's why he's left us here. And he left his disciples that he had personally led to faith and taught many things to, and he prayed for them, and he was also praying for those who would believe in him through the disciples. And I think that's really just a chain of succession of believer after believer after believer that has gone down through history even until today. As people have passed on the news about who Jesus is, and others have believed through their word, and then others have believed through their word, and that happened many, many times until it came to you, right? And I think God still plans on doing that, or else he'd take us home. And one more passage that I find very helpful in this whole idea of God preparing ministry for us is 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter here writes, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this passage can teach us many things about ministry. First of all, each one has received a gift. God has given each of us a gift so that each of us can serve with that gift. The reason God gives us good things is not just for us, although he cares very much about giving us good things for our own sake, but it's also for the sake of others so that we can minister it to one another. And this passage also shows us that ministry or service for God can be directed toward other believers as well as unbelievers. We are told here in 1 Peter 4 to minister to one another. And that's because when the body of Christ is ministering to one another and we are building each other up and growing and becoming a more vibrant and healthy picture of what a believer in Jesus Christ is meant to be, then other people are going to see that. And I'm convinced that the most effective witness to someone who does not believe in Jesus is seeing someone who does believe in Jesus enjoying him and growing and walking with their Lord in all the things that he wants us to do to become more like him. When someone sees someone who looks nothing like Jesus Christ and acts nothing like Jesus Christ, but then talks about him, well, that's confusing at best. But when others see God's children cared for and enjoying the relationship with their Savior, well, that's very inviting. And I think that's an important way that God works in this world in his grand plan of drawing more people to himself. And another thing that I noticed from this passage that is essential is that this work that we are expected to do, ministering to one another, ministering to other people, does not come from our own abilities. It is God who gives the gift. It is God who gives the ability to serve. And so you could liken the service that we have to do for God as being a member of an orchestra. But it's an orchestra in which God wrote the music. God trained the musicians. God gave them their instruments. God is directing the masterpiece. And God is the one that gets the applause. That is really what is going on in this big picture of what is God doing in this world. And our part is this ministry. And so hopefully that has been a sufficient defense of my argument, that you do have a ministry. God has planned to use you for ministry. And either you are lost or saved, and if you are saved, you fit in somehow into bringing more people to become saved. And if you are yet apart from God, his first plan is to bring you to himself so that you can join his program and so that you can enjoy him. And so with that, I'd like to begin jumping into 2 Corinthians. And I know I said I'd start at the beginning and work our way up, but I'm actually going to jump ahead, first of all, to chapter 5, because I think it gives us another picture of our ministry that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians. Because this gives us a great definition for what our ministry is. 2 Corinthians 5:18, I'll begin there. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." And that word reconciliation means being brought in line, being brought into favor. The common example that people use to define that word is we reconcile bank accounts. To make sure what our bookkeeping is matches what the bank's bookkeeping is. We're bringing it in line. And God's big picture work of reconciliation is bringing people into favor with him. And that requires their sins to be forgiven. And that requires a substitute to die in their place. Which is why he said in verse 19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but he was taking their trespasses on himself. And in all of this, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And someone who serves in this particular ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, is someone who is going to people who are outside of God, bringing them to God. And so that person is a special kind of minister, and we give the title ambassador to that kind of minister. He says in verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Because we are, in effect, serving our king on foreign soil. That's what an ambassador does. It's a special kind of minister who is entrusted with work done in a foreign place. And while Christ is the king of the universe, including right here, he's the rightful king of this world, there is another king who rules this world and opposes what the rightful king is up to. And so our work is effectively against the God of this world, is against Satan, when we serve Christ, who is our true king. And something that is a reality whenever you're considering what ministry God has called you to do is that God always gives you enough resources to do the ministry. And we see that right here in this passage as well. We have the word of reconciliation summarized and encapsulated very well for us in verse 21. The word of reconciliation, that gospel message, could be stated this way: for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the good news that we can tell people, that Jesus became sin for you so that you could be forgiven and become righteous in God's sight. He trades his righteousness for our sin in a very unfair trade. But that is the good news for us. And that is how people are given a relationship with God. That is how people are reconciled to God. And so this word of reconciliation, this gospel message, that is what we are to be using in our grand ministry of reconciliation. That is the key truth that people need to see today. And this is a message that has great power. This has the power to bring people into a favorable relationship with God. And using this message, the word of reconciliation, in our work, the ministry of reconciliation, in one sense, is to really be the theme of our lives. I see this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the ministry of reconciliation as the overarching ministry. And there are many other things that we do to support this ministry and to come alongside this ministry. But this is the ministry. This is what God is up to. He is bringing people to himself. And I think we can see every aspect of our lives in some way connected to the ministry of reconciliation. And now that we've jumped in to the book of 2 Corinthians, I want to jump back a little bit to give us all a fair picture of what is going on in the book of 2 Corinthians. It is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to some people he knew well, or at least he knew many of the people, because he lived in Corinth for about 18 months when he first went there to preach the gospel and to establish a church. It was on what we would call Paul's second missionary journey that he did this. And he had gone back to visit a few times, and he had communicated with the church a few times after that as he had been traveling around. But we see a few reasons that Paul wrote the book. And first of all, he wrote it in a very practical sense to explain his long absence. We could look at chapter 1, verse 15, which says, "I intended to come to you before," but then he explains in verse 23, "but to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Because he had previously indicated he was going to pay them another visit, but because there were some of the believers there that had not heeded his previous instructions, he basically didn't want to go again and scold them, because he loved them too much for that. He didn't want to have a sorrowful visit. He went no more to Corinth to spare them. He didn't want to come and get on their case. He wanted to wait until a time when he could go and they could have a joyful visit. And another reason that he wrote to them was to remind the believers of his love. In chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, "I wrote to you that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, some people may have forgotten about how this Paul character had acted among them. They might have forgotten how he had sacrificed so many things of his own life for their benefit. And so he needed to remind them, really, of his intention for them, which was good. It was love that motivated all that he did toward them. And there also may have been new believers that were saved before, or excuse me, saved after Paul had been there last, so some of them may not know him. And also, he had to be on the defense because there were some people who were saying Paul's a bad guy, or Paul screwed up, or Paul was insufficient. Because everywhere that Paul went, it seems like someone came after him to try to damage the work of the church and sow discord among the brethren. And a third reason that he wrote was to defend his authority and to defend the nature of his ministry. And you'll see many statements like this throughout the book, such as chapter 2, verse 17, which he says, "For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God." And so Paul is emphasizing that they really did serve God, and they really did serve God in the way that God should be served. And so if you're looking for an example, don't go to anyone else who is slandering what Paul and Timothy and others with them had done. But you should look to them because they are the ones that really were serving God in truth. And God really did send Paul to them. And so he's defending his ministry. And I care very much about this, partly to be a history nerd, but that's not really the main point. The reason I care about this so much is because I serve that same God that Paul served. And he shows us very well when he explains in detail the nature of his ministry. He's putting on display what is the ministry of his readers to look like. And so the nature of his ministry leads to a fourth reason that I believe Paul wrote this book, was to provide an example for the believers to follow in their own ministry. In this book, we learn about God and we learn how to serve him. And this fourth reason is really why I wanted to study this book. It was so we can learn from the pattern of Paul to be encouraged as we serve his God. And now I want to look at a few highlights on ministry that Paul has explained in this book outside of the passage that we are studying. And he shows us that ministry involves a few things. As I shared before from chapter 5, Paul shows us that ministry involves communicating the gospel. And I put that first on the list again because I see that as the overarching need for people in the world is to recognize the word of reconciliation, the gospel. And so ministry involves communicating the gospel. But of course, that's not the only thing that ministry involves. God wants us to serve in a number of ways, and we don't all have the same ministry. Collectively, the body of Christ, the church in the world, has this ministry of reconciliation, of communicating the gospel. But each individual member has a different role that we play, and that role will change day by day oftentimes. And we have a few other examples in the book. We could read these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that show us that ministry involves sharing the comfort of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And so our ministry, I believe, will often include sharing the comfort of God. As God has comforted you, you have opportunity to comfort someone else with the comfort of God. And that all builds toward restoring relationship between God and people and enjoying that relationship and building that relationship so that God can enjoy the people that he wants to enjoy. And so as we share the comfort of God, we are engaged in ministry, service for our higher authority. Another aspect of ministry that Paul shows us is that ministry involves praying for others. If you look down to 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul was explaining a particular situation that the Corinthian believers had ministered to him in. He says, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And when I've studied that passage before, it has really struck me that Paul was writing to the Corinthian believers, these people that had prayed for him, and he says, "You helped God." And just that very simple idea kind of blows me away. He doesn't need our help. He could take us all out of the world completely and send some other creature to do his bidding that might be more obedient than us anyway. But here, I think he wrote this to the Corinthians to encourage them. He says, "Remember that time I had that problem and you prayed for me? Well, God answered that prayer and you helped God. And many people praise God because you helped him." And just having that perspective is edifying. It builds us up. It is good to know that our work for God, our work with God, is effective. It does something. And Paul is expressing his thankfulness that they had helped God by praying for him. And so our ministry can involve praying for others. Another thing that our ministry involves is forgiving and affirming your love for others. Let's just read chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. He gives this instruction. "So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." And there's a whole backstory to that that I won't get into, but I find it very interesting that he gives that specific instruction to forgive and comfort and affirm your love for someone else. And when we do those sorts of things, we can do that in dedication to our higher authority, to His Majesty the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will be pleased with that, and that can be one way in that we support the work that God is doing when we express love for other people. You might not normally think of that as ministry, but I think God does. When we share love and express love to other people, and I'm a kind of reserved, old-fashioned, northern Minnesotan type personality. I don't like to say I love you very freely. It doesn't come naturally, at least. But that's something that God actually wants believers to do, is to affirm love for those around us so that they know that they are loved. That is one way in that we can be involved in ministry. Later on in chapter 2, Paul shows us that ministry involves spreading the knowledge of God. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. He says in a very positive light, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved," that's one category, "and among those who are perishing," the other category. And then verse 16, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, to the unsaved. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life." And Paul is floored by this, and he says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" And so as someone who has been saved by God's grace, as someone who has been reconciled to God, wherever you go, you have the opportunity and the privilege and the duty, however you want to look at this, to spread the knowledge of God. And to those who are also saved, also reconciled to God, that smells very good. But it is condemning to those who are yet on the outside, who have not yet been reconciled to God. And Paul is even reflecting on this, and he's thankful. He says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph, who always accomplishes what he sets out to accomplish." But he is blown away by how heavy this reality is, that some people are perishing and some people have eternal life. And he says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" That's not something I can handle. That's not something that the man that we call the great apostle Paul could handle. Which is why I wouldn't teach this if it wasn't for this verse. In chapter 3, verse 5, he describes where our sufficiency for these things comes from. And he shows us that ministry involves receiving our sufficiency to serve from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we receive our sufficiency from God. It's not that we are great ministers, but it is we serve a great Savior. That is the key idea to serving God. We can never serve him because we are good servants. But we can choose to serve a great Savior. And that is a fundamental perspective that we have to have. We are sufficient because God makes us sufficient. We have our sufficiency from God. And so Paul was staggered. He's like, I can't handle this. Who is sufficient for these things? This is heavy. But then he says, oh, I can handle it, not because of me, but I can handle it because God has made me sufficient. And so whatever it is, whatever role you have been called to, whatever ministry God has planned for you, he has provided sufficient means to accomplish the task. He never shorts you on the resources. He doesn't go say, paint the fence, but doesn't give you the paint. He gives you whatever you need to serve him. Our sufficiency is from God. And now I will say just a technical interpretation challenge is presented in chapter 3 and verse 6 when he talks about being a minister of the new covenant. And what does that mean? There are many opinions, and I'm going to just say that it is in contrast to what the law of Moses had to give us, which was a list of rules that we could never keep. It was the glorious word of God, but yet it did not give us the sufficiency to meet the task. And so the ministry of reconciliation is one that always has sufficient funds, always has sufficient resources, always has sufficient materials, always has everything that we need. And if you have different ideas about that verse, you can talk to me some other time about it. But we can know that our ministry involves receiving our sufficiency to minister from God. And one more highlight I want to give us is from the end of chapter 3, where Paul shows us that ministry involves being transformed into the image of Christ. Verse 18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so, as ministers, we are always being transformed because we are looking into the Word of God, and the Spirit of God is showing us who He is. And we are being changed. We are being brought along. We are becoming, you could say, more efficient channels of God's resources as we are transformed into the image of Christ. And now I'm reminded of some of the words that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. He was washing their feet, which was astounding to them. And he was teaching them to love one another. And he said to them, to the degree that you love each other, people will know that you are my disciples. And so as we are transformed into the image of Christ, we are going to learn how to love like he loves. And so whatever we do can support this ministry of reconciliation by showing people that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And we do that when we express our love. And so when we are motivated by love in our friendships, and when we are motivated by love in raising children and supporting a family and taking care of a family member, and many other ministry activities that we might do, this is all part of the ministry that God has called us to. And each of us will, again, have a different path to follow in that. But it will become possible as we are transformed into the image of Christ and as we find our sufficiency in our Savior. And now, I intended to take a very long time getting to our passage. I hope that that introduction was helpful. But now I want to get to our lesson today. And I do know what time it is, so don't worry. But now we can see from chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, that God is in this. And so our response can be, don't give up. If God is in your ministry, you don't need to give up. Now, he begins this, therefore, since we have this ministry. That is, the ministry that he had just been talking all about. This ministry, which is so much more glorious than the old thing that the Jews had, which was glorious, but insufficient. Because what we have is so amazing, we don't give up. And because of what comes with it. The reason that you don't need to give up is because with the ministry God has given you, he has also given us sufficient mercy. Now, mercy here just means compassion that provides for necessities. And I'm thankful to say we serve a compassionate God of mercy. He gives us all the mercy that we need. Everything that is needed, he gives us. Everything that is needed for the ministry, he gives us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Therefore, we don't give up. Therefore, we faint not. And then looking on to verse 2, we can learn that the way to conduct yourself with the ministry of truth God has given you is in honesty and integrity. Now, in verses 2 and following, I think he is, in some way, Paul is writing to address the issues of false teachers and naysayers that came after him. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But all of this points to the fact that Paul served God with a clear conscience. And that's what we can do as well. We can serve God with a clear conscience. And if we share with anyone truth that we have received from God in his word, we don't have to be afraid of, did I say the right thing? Because the thing that you said is truth. And so we can have a clear conscience, and we can operate in honesty and integrity before God. Because when Paul spoke, he knew he spoke the truth. He had this kind of confidence. And if you are speaking the truth, and if you are supporting the work of the truth going out, you can be confident that God is in this work. That's why Paul had such boldness, is because he knew God was in it. He knew what he had to say was truth from God. And then what I think we learn from verses 3 and 4 is the great obstacle that might cause you to lose heart is the widespread spiritual blindness that keeps people from believing in Christ. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled. And in chapter 3, we didn't read it, but he told the story, I'll just retell it very quickly, that when Moses went to get the law, the Ten Commandments, it was such a glorious mountaintop experience that his face was literally glowing with the glory of God. And everybody was afraid of it, so he put a veil over his face so that people wouldn't have to look at how glorious God was. And Paul said, well, that veil, in effect, is still over the eyes of the Jews when they read the Old Testament every Sabbath in the synagogues. They're not able to see that God was sending a Savior and Jesus fulfilled all those promises. And that's the idea that he talks about here, that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, those who can't see this glorious plan of God of bringing them to himself. And the reason is, verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, when people you care about do not believe, that can be very discouraging. When people that you love very much are resisting the Lord, that is a painful thing. So, what do we do about it? Do we give up? Do we despair? Do we faint? Not if it's work God is in. I think that's really the idea that we can take from these verses. Yes, the obstacles are great. There is spiritual blindness that is very discouraging, if that's all that we think about. But if we think about the power of God who is working to take the veil away, when people do turn to the Lord in faith, the veil is taken away. Which is why we can be all the more encouraged by verses 5 and 6. Because if God is in you, you can't fail. You can't fail for the specific ministry that God has planned for you if God is the one in you doing it. Or otherwise you would be saying, God screwed up, God failed. And I wouldn't be comfortable saying that. Which is why in verse 5, we learn that we can press on in confidence, not because we are so great, but because we serve and proclaim a great Savior. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, which would never get rid of the blindness, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we're just bondservants for Jesus' sake. We're just ministers. We're just serving a higher authority. It's not about us and our plans, it's about Him. And He has the power to take care of whatever problems we face. And I love how verse 6 is written. It's beautiful because it tells us that God shines in us so that others can know Him. Verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is telling people to think back, kind of like I did to begin with this morning, way back to the very beginning when God said, let there be light. God said, let there be light. And the darkness went away. And what it revealed was the beautiful creation that God had made. And so think about that. Just like that, God shone in you. He said, let there be light in you, in your heart. And what it will reveal is the beautiful Savior who has saved you. Why do you think you are someone who has believed the gospel who lives in this world? It is because God wants others to see a person who has believed the gospel. Because when others see people who have believed the gospel, they're seeing a person who has the light of God in them. And this reminds me of a similar passage in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's a great way to think about yourself. Someone who has the love of God poured out in your heart. The love of God who said, I will be the one who suffers in your place. That is the kind of love we are talking about. And that has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we have God the Spirit in us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us, however you wish to describe it. We have God in us. And if God is in us, then when people see us, they have opportunity to see the God who can save them, the one who can reconcile the world to Himself. And I want to even help us think about the song that we'll close with. It is the song, There Is a Redeemer, which is a great message. There is a Redeemer. Just there is a Redeemer, period. There is someone who can save. And the chorus of that song says, in a prayer, thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. And so as we sing the words to that song, I trust you'll be thinking of it in such a way that you know you have a God who is in this, in your ministry. And so that is how we learn from the pattern of Paul that God is in this, and so we don't give up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your great plans. I thank you that we have such a Savior and a Redeemer as Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us wisdom to see what is your will, to see what is the specific ministry that we can be a part of. And I thank you for your many promises that you will supply our need whenever it is that we serve you. Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to serve you well, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.